Program is sponsored by the Alan Churchill Christian Ministries, Perth, Ontario. This is Alan Churchill speaking. Today, I want to talk about where Christ builds his church. The Bible says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." This great text is found in the 18th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, verses 18 through 20. Here now is the festival choir singing that great hymn by John Newton, "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken." One answer to the question, where does Christ build his church? The answer depends on the exact nature of the question. If the issue is locative, that is, if it has to do with geographical location, then the answer will be determined by that particular question. The question of location is very important today. New churches pick their location very carefully. They undertake demographic studies to see where the people are, what percentage of the citizens would be interested in their particular brand of Christianity, how many children would be available for midweek groups and church school, what the median income of families in this or that area might be, so as to justify a certain style of building and the ability to meet a certain budget, and so on. Location is important. Or location may be important for another reason. Supposing an historic congregation has been situated in its buildings on a certain site for several decades, and there is no thought given to moving, whether for nostalgic or strategic reasons, then that congregation will want to take its location into account in determining the focus and style of its ministry. Hopefully, the substance of its message won't change, but its emphases and its methods may. If we look at the ancient world of the church in the first century, there is evidence of congregations being started and thriving in a variety of places. The seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation tell us something of this. There was the church in Ephesus, the largest city in Asia, and the center of Roman administration in that province. There was a church in Smyrna, which took the name of Metropolis for itself, a city known for its prosperity and large Jewish community. There was a church in Pergamum, a city given to idolatry of various kinds. There was a church in Thyatira, a city smaller in size than the other seven cities, a blue-collar city known for its industries and trade guilds. There was a church at Sardis, a city of faded glory known for its wool and dye industries and for its licentiousness. There was a church at Philadelphia, with its small population owing to frequent natural disasters, earthquakes. Finally, there was a church at Laodicea, built at a crossroads, a large commercial and administrative center, a city of excessive pride and self-satisfaction. These were representative churches in Asia Minor, and they tell us a great deal about where the churches were founded and suggest something of the ministry and the problems faced by those congregations in the first century. If we take the book of Acts as a source, we find further evidence of the kinds of geographic location where churches met. In an upper room, in people's homes, on a riverbank, perhaps in a lecture hall, in an upper chamber. The earliest known building converted into a regular church dates from approximately 240 A.D. at Dura Europus on the right bank of the Euphrates River, halfway between Aleppo and Baghdad. Christ has historically built his church in the capitals of nations, in large cities and towns, and in rural areas. He has built his church in familiar places and in out-of-the-way places. He has built his church in places of historic importance and in insignificant places. And he has built his church in the hearts of the mighty and of the powerless. He has built his church, in other words, everywhere. Now this brings us to a less geographic and a more theological view of where Christ builds his church. Naturally, location is significant. Demographics are important. We need to undertake our ministries from the point of view of the strategic. It is necessary to know the people and the issues. Linking church to location is essential. But there is something even more essential. It is contained in the words of Jesus, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." I want us to see that this single verse may be the most important text we will ever consider concerning the church, concerning the definition of what it means to be the church, concerning its theology, or what its substance is, concerning its integrity, or what gives it credibility. All other biblical teaching on the church must take these words of Jesus into serious consideration. Indeed, these words may well be the place to start in grasping the real meaning of the church. These words of our Lord give us a new definition of where the church is truly located. Let's break in here and listen to the Martins singing an amazing piece of contemporary music. It's called Well Water.
Walked through that desert town. Her soul was feeling restless and dry. She was used to people staring. They always put her down for the way she'd lived her life. But today that dusty road was gonna lead her to a better place, where a stranger would offer her water from the well of river that'll never run dry.
offered something more. He was kind, he was gentle, he seemed to understand, and that's what she was looking for. When she tasted of that water, she knew she'd never be the same. She could hardly wait to run back and hear what she had found there.
Returning now to our message, let us consider the promise that Jesus made. In the middle chapters of Matthew's Gospel, we find Jesus telling his disciples that he must go up to Jerusalem to die for the sins of the world. As he does so, Jesus puts a question of identity to his disciples. Do people know who I am? Jesus asks. Does the world know? Do you, my disciples, know? Peter responds with the most famous of all answers. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. To which Jesus replies, Simon, you couldn't have reached this conclusion on your own. It is God who has revealed it to you. Then Jesus goes on, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death will not prevail against it. The point was that Peter was the first to discover, or rather have it revealed to him, who Jesus was and is. In that sense, the apostle was the first foundation stone of the church. As others made the same discovery through the ages, they too would be built into the great edifice of the worldwide church of Jesus Christ. But behind all of this is the signal truth that Jesus Christ alone is the real foundation of the church, and the one who by his love and power holds the church together and enables it to minister the word of God to the world. No one can lay any other foundation than that which is laid, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. When Jesus spoke of the church being founded on the revelation of who he really is, he was not referring to the church as an institution or organization, with buildings and offices and constitutions and meetings. Rather, the Aramaic word, translated by the Greek word ecclesia, from which we derive the word ecclesiastic, was probably kahal, or congregation, a people gathered, a community, a fellowship. He was not referring to a church building or organization or denomination. He was referring to a group of people banded together in devotion to and under the discipline of Jesus the Messiah. We remember, of course, the rebuke given by our Lord to Peter when, despite his awareness of Jesus' identity, he could not grasp the sacrificial nature of Jesus' work. This is a point we need to keep in mind. We can be absolutely accurate on one point of faith and so absolutely off course on another, and that simultaneously. Peter learned later, of course, of the necessity of the cross, and we can too, it is essential that we be open to the whole counsel of God. This is one of the great needs in the church today. Then, with the transfiguration of our Lord, we have the cross of Christ put in the context of his forthcoming resurrection. The Son of God is vindicated by his identification with Moses and Elijah, the representatives of the law and the prophets respectively. Everything necessary for the salvation of the world will be accomplished, and the light of the Master's countenance will drive back the darkness of sin and death. In chapter 18 of his Gospel, and I encourage you to read it for yourself, in chapter 18 of the Gospel of Matthew, we are introduced to Jesus' teaching on some basics of church life. The kingdom of heaven requires that we become like little children, dependent on and devoted to Jesus Christ. Second, Christians are responsible to each other and for each other. We mustn't put stumbling blocks in the way of others. We are responsible for the effect we have on fellow Christians. Third, Christians must be prepared to renounce whatever gets in the way of living the life that God wants us to live. Sometimes it is necessary to cut away and abandon those characteristics and behaviors that slow us down in our faith and in our faithfulness. Fourth, Christians must demonstrate personal care and involvement in seeking the wayward, the lost, and the backslider. Fifth, Christians are called to practice church discipline. There are standards to be kept, and violators are to be challenged and restored in love. Sixth, Christians are to demonstrate a commitment to the fellowship of prayer. We are to seek the will of God together. We are to worship and work together. Seventh, Christians are to cultivate the spirit of forgiveness and new beginnings in the church. Now, it is more or less in the middle of this teaching of Jesus on these basics of church life that he introduces this famous promise, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." St. Paul said, "All the promises of God find their yes in him. He is the promised Messiah. He is the promised Savior. He fulfills the promises of the Old Testament." And, more than this, Jesus made some significant promises of his own. He said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. When I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am you may be also." Church life, in other words, is based on the promises of God, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and on some specific promises made by that same Lord. And this is one of the greatest promises of all. "Wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." This promise is the heart of Jesus' teaching about the church. We come secondly to the point. In the words of John Calvin, the great reformer, "The Lord declares that whenever two or three are assembled in his name, he will be present to direct their counsel and to prosper in everything they have embarked upon. There is therefore no reason for those who give themselves to be ruled by him to doubt that they will experience good fruit from his presence. It is an inestimable blessing to have Christ as the president in all affairs, to bless deliberations and outcomes." Now that is something every congregation needs to operate by, to have Christ as the preacher in every pulpit, the host at every communion, the pastor in every home, the prophet on every street, the chairman at every meeting, the conductor of every anthem, and the teacher in every class. Jesus says, "Wherever two or three are gathered together." The issue here is an identifiable community or fellowship. The verb is passive in voice, probably meaning that it is God who has gathered the flock together as the great shepherd. They are not volunteers. They are gathered together by the word as it is proclaimed and lived, as the Holy Spirit reveals the truth of the gospel in all of its attractiveness. It is immaterial whether the flock is large or small. The point is, the flock is chosen, and it is united, and it is united because it is chosen. We are not one family in God because we choose to agree on some basic doctrines. We are one because we have one Father and one Savior, and because we are called. Modern churches function like volunteer organizations and often pay a heavy price for it. Jesus said, "Wherever two or three are gathered together in my name." That means confessing him as Savior and Lord. It means being disciplined under his authority. It means being ready to undertake his mission. The church meets and ministers in the name, and only in the name, of Jesus. "There am I in their midst," he goes on. Jesus Christ, in other words, is the center of the church. He leads his church from the center. He sets the standards. He is the focus of our worship. He is the focus, the fulcrum, and the foundation of all our church life. And his is the presence and the power which guarantees us hope. We are not alone. He is our confidence. He who came into the world in the flesh promises to be at the center of all church life after his ascension. He is Emmanuel, God with us, and he promises to be with us always. Judaism had a saying that where two sit and speak the words of the law, the glory of God is among them. Here in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is recorded as going one major step further. He is saying that in him the very glory of God will be present in the church wherever two or three are gathered together in his name. "And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth," we read in John's Gospel. So this then is where the church is. It is wherever two or three are gathered together in his name. Thirdly and finally, what about the potential of all this? The potential in this text for the church today could be phenomenal. First, it gets us away from organized religion to basic Christianity. All the recent polls show that in Canada, the church is currently constructed is not popular. At the same time, people have not turned their backs on God, nor on Jesus Christ, nor on the Bible and prayer. It looks as though the church will be spending the rest of the decade figuring out a form of ecclesiastical style that will be both positive and attractive. Of course, other phenomena associated with life and living may help people ignore the church's foibles and bring them back, but we mustn't hold our breath for that to happen. Again, the polls show that the churches which are most successful are those with sound preaching and teaching on the one hand, and a Christian life lived with integrity on the other. The emphasis on Christian community and fellowship will go a long way in a serious ministry to those in need. This will require more time, however, spent by the church members on actual lay ministry. Currently, lay people in traditional Protestant churches spend far more time on administration and meetings than on personal and group ministries. Again, the need is for less institutionalism and more one-to-one ministry. The emphasis on the presence of the risen Christ in the church will bring a new dynamic into play. It's a matter of new wine and new wineskins. It's a matter of living with the power of the Lord Jesus as the basic factor in church life. Do we comprehend what that means? In every area of the church's life and work, it means having quite a different perspective and quite different resources and a quite different attitude. Christ then builds his church wherever he chooses, wherever he is taken seriously, wherever people are attracted to him and believe in him, wherever he is followed because he is going down the only road that matters, wherever he is honored and prayed to. "For where two or three are gathered together in my name," he says, "there am I in the midst of them." Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you have promised that wherever two or three are gathered together in your name, there you will be in the midst of them. We are grateful that you build your church with sincere believers. We want to believe and trust you with our salvation and hope. Help us to be perfectly focused on Jesus and on him alone. Thank you, Father. Amen. Don't forget to worship in a church where the gospel is soundly proclaimed and where it is lived out with integrity and compassion. Before listening to our final piece of music, I want to bring two things to your attention. First, The Ottawa Summer School of Biblical and Theological Studies will be holding a week of intense study for clergy and laity, July 5th through July 9th, at the Leadership Center of Trinity Western University on Metcalf Street in Ottawa. The subjects being addressed are the First Letter of John, the relevancy of Martin Luther's thought for today, and a theology of suffering. For a brochure covering content, lectures, and tuition, call me at 613-267-1609. That is 613-267-1609 for a brochure. Second, if you feel called to support this program, please send your check made out and addressed to Dominion Chalmers Church, 355 Cooper Street, Ottawa, Ontario, K2POG8, and marked Good News Broadcast. Thank you so much for your support. Now, to conclude our program, here are the messengers singing God's Wonderful People. May you know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deep within your hearts. And may the Heavenly Father surround you with His constant and abiding and accompanying love.
When I get together with God's wonderful people, what a sight just to see all the happy faces praising God in heavenly places. What a thrill that I feel when I get together with God's wonderful people. Oh, what joy His love affords when we meet in one accord, and we lift our hearts in praise unto the Lord. There's no place I'd rather be than with the ones who've been set free. I'm so glad I'm in God's great big family. I love the thrill that I feel when I get together with God's wonderful people. I love the thrill that I feel when I get together with God's wonderful people. What a sight just to see all the happy faces praising God in heavenly places. What a thrill that I feel when I get together with God's wonderful people.
Great reunion day, when our Lord says come away, and the saints from every land sweep through the gate,
joining not one from the throne. At last we'll all be gathered home. That will be the greatest thrill we've ever when I get together with God's wonderful people. What a thrill when I get together with God's wonderful people. All those happy faces praising God in those heavenly places. What a thrill to be with God.
in the Morning is produced in the studios of News Talk Radio 580 CFRA.